If you have your Bibles there, would you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2? That's the Old Testament. If you have the slimline Bible, it's page 564. If you don't have that, then you're going to have to do the hard work of finding it yourself. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. While you're looking it up, just a quick word of introduction. We're continuing in the series. Actually, this is the last of a series of three entitled The Heart of the Matter is a Matter of the Heart. And this morning we're looking at finding freedom in technology. Finding freedom in pleasure. It's a little bit left field. We don't often talk about what the Bible says about the issue of pleasure. But I'm convinced it is a matter of the heart and it impacts on all of our life. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is Solomon writing. And this is what he says. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Let's pray for a moment. Father, this morning we do ask for your truth and your light to shine on this passage. We pray that our hearts would be open, that we would understand what it is that you're saying to us. But it would be more than just understanding or reason. It would actually be heart change and transformation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we might begin with a definition, and it's always a good place to start. So when we're looking at the issue of pleasure, this is how the dictionary defines pleasure. The state or feeling of being pleased, enjoyment or satisfaction derived from what is to one's liking, worldly and frivolous enjoyment, recreation, amusement, or enjoyment? Are you travelling on business or for pleasure? Or sensual gratification? But as last week, I thought I might give you John's working definition. Stuff that feels good and makes me happy. So I've decided that I'm going to go in competition with Webster's and I'm going to produce my own dictionary of alternate working definitions to words. Stuff that feels good and makes me happy. Some time ago, I'm not sure when and I'm not sure where I was. I'm pretty sure I was probably in a doctor's surgery. But I read an article and the article said that in the United States, you can buy elephants as domestic pets. When I read that, I thought, surely not. Surely not. But sure enough, I did my research, did a little bit of investigation and found that there are several companies in the United States that do, in fact, sell elephants as exotic domestic pets. One of the companies is a company called exoticpets.com, and when you open up their home page, there's a list down the left-hand side. There's a list of what they call large mammals. There's elephants, for sure. There's giraffes. Interestingly enough, there's also Bennett wallabies and also red kangaroos. Now, best of British to you, if you think you're going to be able to take a red kangaroo home and somehow it's going to be domesticated, but an elephant. I couldn't believe it. So I thought, this is just a possibility. Who in their right mind would purchase an animal that can weigh 6 to 7 tonne, will grow over 5 metres in length, will produce waste with the same speed and volume as a sewage treatment plant? Who in their right mind would actually do that? So I thought, well, it's just a possibility, it's not a reality. And then I came across this online discussion. And the posters who were blogging were actually people who had exotic animals and who had elephants. Listen to this discussion from George. My friend has an elephant and he needs to know what they eat. Katie, they eat grass, loads of it. They need a balance of nutrition in their diet as constipation is a major problem with them. I would dare to say that the opposite of that is probably a bigger problem. Lucy, who cleans up after the elephant? I mean, I have 2 dogs and it's a pain to clean up after them in the backyard. Can you hire someone to clean up after them? I don't want the job of cleaning up after Mr. Elephant. Well, Lucy, you should have thought about that before you bought Mr. Elephant. Katie, obviously a little bit frustrated and quite possibly the only sane person in this online discussion. Who gets a pet elephant before they even know what it eats? Do your research. And then there's a few more sensible comments about owning animals like elephants. And then there's a comment from a guy called Big Dog. He says, remember, there are people from all over the world here, and in some places it may be quite normal to have animals that we consider quite outrageous to own. Places like the Serengeti, you know, the middle of Asia where there's huge tracts of open land and wilderness. And then there's a comment from a guy called 123 Cool, spelt with a K. I have a giraffe. You going to diss me? Now, notwithstanding the fact that pets can actually be a source of great pleasure, theoretically, they can be, and for some of you they are, and understanding that this can happen in the United States, but it's likely that this is a trend, and one day we will be able to buy exotic animals like this in our country. I think Aldi will jump onto this. You'll be able to go to Aldi, you can get your Nescafe coffee there, you can get your chainsaw there, and in this aisle you can get your pet elephant. It's coming, it's a prediction, okay? Notwithstanding all of that, this is ridiculous, is it not? This is ridiculous. But from the ridiculous to the sublime, it seems that people will go to all lengths and extremes to find pleasure, in the pursuit of pleasure. No expense spared in the pursuit of things that delight us. That gives us understanding why it is that things that provoke and stimulate the imagination are so successful. And it has to be said that we do need pleasure in life. We need enjoyment, we need distraction, we need diversion, we need amusement, we need fun, we need laughter. It's part of who we are. It really is. What's the adage? All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Homer Simpson has a version of that. It says, no TV, no beer, Homer goes crazy. Apparently, I mean, I've been told that. That's his version of that. So we do need amusement and we do need diversion, and it's right that we have pleasure in our life. But the question then becomes, how do we navigate our way through that in a culture that is full of the need to be pleased, that's full of the need to be gratified? How do we navigate our way through that, where we've got companies that will spend billions and billions of dollars on the pleasure industry, appealing to everything, appealing to our passions, appealing to our likes, appealing to us to buy things and to have things? So it's good that we are people who are wired for pleasure. The challenge then is how we navigate our way through our culture. So there's a couple of questions I think are relevant. The first is, where does pleasure come from? Where does pleasure come from? You see, if we're not careful, we will fall into the trap that thinking of the thinking that we are actually the masters of our own destiny when it comes to pleasure. And having a balanced approach to pleasure begins when we recognize humbly that God is actually the source of everything that's good and pleasing. And He is actually the one who has created us with the capacity to enjoy life and to enjoy things. In the Garden of Eden, the word Eden actually means pleasure. And God created this wonderful garden for Adam and Eve. This place that was so full of different things to stimulate them, so full of things that were wonderfully pleasing for them. Whatever else the Garden of Eden was, it was a place of pleasure. And that's actually what the word Eden means. It means pleasure. Did you know that? Now you do. Aren't you glad you came? In James chapter 1 verse 16, James says, brothers, do not be deceived, for every good thing comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights. So this morning, if we're going to deal with this whole issue of pleasure and work out where it fits into our life, first of all, and humbly, we must acknowledge that God is the source of everything that's good. Now, having said that, let me say this. I think in our culture, there is a deep hypocrisy. And it goes like this. Whenever something goes wrong, whenever we experience pain or suffering, we're very quick, aren't we, to point the accusing finger at God. After all, don't we call disasters acts of God? And yet we don't give God equal credit when we enjoy something. Isn't that right? We point the finger at God in the midst of pain and suffering, and yet when we enjoy something, we think we are the masters of that, that we've created that for ourselves. And I want to say to you that God is the source of all that's pleasing and all that's good. Let me press this a little bit further though. And the question I have is this. Has the church over time been shaped and moulded into a faith that seems to be the enemy of pleasure? I've spoken to many people over the years about this issue, and people will come to me and confess what they think are guilty pleasures. They say, you know, I really enjoy this, this, this and this. And I say, that's good. That's good. You should enjoy that, that and that. There's other people who come to me and say, I enjoy this, this and this. And I say, that's not good. You should not, you know. And people feel guilty about things that they should and are good to enjoy. And in the church, we seem to have this real tension between what is good and what does God honour and what does God bless us with. And we have this tension about what is pleasure and how do we fit into the scheme of things with our faith. Is pleasure consistent with theology? Is there actually a theology of pleasure? Is the word pleasure congruent with spirituality? Can we say that in the same sentence? Some of us have difficulty with that, I think. A man who put his finger on this is a man called F.W. Borum. And I'm going to be quoting some things from his essay. F.W. Borum was born in Tunbridge Wells in the late 1800s. He emigrated to New Zealand, and then after that he had a conversion of culture and he emigrated to Australia. And he wrote extensively on the issue of pleasure, and he wrote particularly a paragraph or two about how it impacts us as Christians. Let me read it to you. He is a fantastic essayist. Some people would say that he's equal to C.S. Lewis in his writing. This is what he says. He says, "Laughter, merriment and fun were quite evidently intended to occupy a large place in this world. Yet on no subject under the sun has the church displayed more embarrassment and confusion. One might almost suppose that here we have discovered an important phase of human experience on which Christianity is criminally reticent, a terra incognita which no intrepid prophet has explored, a silent sea upon whose waters no ecclesiastical adventurer had ever burst, a dark and eerie country upon which no sun had ever shone." Got a real way with words. Dr. Jowett tells us of the devout old Scotsman who, on Saturday night, locked up the piano and unlocked the organ, reversing the process last thing on the Sabbath evening. The piano is the sinner, the organ the saint. Dr. Parker used to wax merry at the man who regarded Bagatelle, and Bagatelle, by the way, is a board game, and the idea is to get to strike balls into holes with pins as obstacles. It's kind of the forerunner to pinball. He regarded Bagatelle as a gift from heaven, whilst billiards he deemed to be a stepping stone to perdition, particularly pub billiards. The play we condemn, it is an anathema to us, the same play, or a vastly inferior one, screened on a film, we delightedly admire. One Christian follows the round of gaiety with the maddest of the merry, another wears a hair shirt and starves himself into a skeleton. One treats life as all frolic, another as all a funeral. We swing like a pendulum from the indulgence of the Epicurean to the severities of the Stoic, failing to recognise with the author of Ecce Homo that it is the glory of Christianity that while rejecting the absurdities of each, it combines the cardinal excellencies of both. We allow without knowing why we allow, we ban without knowing why we prohibit, we compound for sins we are inclined to by damning those we have no mind to. We are at sea without chart or compass. Our theories of pleasure are in hopeless confusion. Is there no definite doctrine of amusement? Is there no philosophy of fun? There must be, and there is. So the question is, can God give us an array of pleasures to enjoy, both the physical and the aesthetic? Can he do that without us suspending our faith or losing our faith? And the answer is, yes, he can, and yes, he has. And F.W. Borum goes on to give us, and I want to share these with you, three guiding principles to help us steer our way through this issue. So the first is this. Any pleasure that refreshes you without diminishing you, distracting you or sidetracking you from the ultimate goal is a legitimate pleasure. And he cites, and this is an interesting story in the book of Judges, it's the story of Gideon versus the Midianites. I'll just give it to you in summary, in brief. The Israelite army are about to take on the Midianite army, so Gideon gathers his army, which is an army of 32,000 people. 32,000 soldiers. And then God says to Gideon, "Gideon, the army is too big. It's too big. You need to cull some. So stand up in front of the army and say to them, Whoever is afraid to engage the Midianites, you need to drop out now. So Gideon does that, and 22,000 men stick their hand up and say, I'm too afraid. Sounds like the Italian army, doesn't it? Someone said to me recently, what's the shortest book ever written? It's the book of Italian war heroes. So 22,000 people dismiss themselves and excuse themselves from the army, and God says to Gideon, there's still too many. 12,000, there's still too many. So the 12,000 men go down to the stream, and there they take a drink of water. Now, we won't get into the detail about how God separated out those who drank one way and those who drank the other. But in any case, Gideon was left with an army of 300 soldiers, from 32,000 down to 300. Now, the point that Boram makes, and I agree with, is this. There was nothing at all wrong with them stopping to take a refreshing drink while ever they remembered why they were there and the destiny to which they were going. There was nothing wrong with the refreshment of cool water as long as they didn't lose purpose and lose sight of why they were there. So I want to say to you this morning, the fundamental question that we must answer, which is actually a prerequisite for choosing what is legitimate pleasure and what isn't, is what is the purpose of our life anyway? Does that make sense? God never wanted our life to be lived in some sort of ad hoc way where we take this experience, that opportunity, this choice, and they're all isolated and disconnected. If we're going to understand what it means to experience good, godly, legitimate pleasure, we need to answer this question, what is the purpose of life itself? If we don't answer that question, what we will hear is the voice of our culture that will tell us that appetite is sufficient reason to consume anything. I have a special fear and concern for our young people who are continually bombarded with new appetites, particularly in media entertainment. They can access this, they can access that. And their thought is this, appetite is sufficient reason to consume that. This week, Clive Palmer announced that he's going to build a replica of the Titanic. Why? Because he can. Because he can. Interestingly, at the same time, he's announced that he wants to go against Wayne Swan in the federal seat of Lilly, hopefully to be the future treasurer. Is it just me, or is it extremely ironic that the man who wants to build a replica of the Titanic also wants to be the nation's treasurer? It must just be me, I think. Titanic may actually be a metaphor for what happens to the national economy if he grabs hold of it. And the other thing is this, I'm not sure that Clive Palmer has thought through the huge psychological barrier that people are going to have to jump over to book a berth on his ship called the Titanic. I don't think he's thought that through yet. But what he is saying is, I can do this, so I will do this. And what I'm saying to you is, what is the reason for your life? What is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of my life? And the pleasures that we will access and enjoy then fit into that context. I love surfing. My father's here this morning and he will tell you how many times he drove me to the surf and picked me up from the surf and waited while I was in the surf, beckoned me to come out of the surf, fielded phone calls from principals every now and again, where is your son? Mysteriously, he's not at school, he's in the surf, he's having a board meeting. I love surfing. Since my accident last year, I find it very difficult to press off the surfboard and stand up. Some of you are aware of the story of Bethany Hamilton. She's a young lass that had her arm bitten off by a shark. She's learnt to press down with one arm and stand up on her surfboard. So I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, she can do it with one arm. Why can't you do it with one and a half good arms? Toughen up, princess. Well, I am. But in the meantime, In the meantime, I brought myself a stand-up paddleboard. My son enjoys as well. And it's not working anymore. My point is this. I love the stand-up paddleboard. It brings me so much enjoyment and so much fun. It's apparently it's good for your core. It's good for the development of abs. You'll just have to accept by faith that that's developing. I love it. It's very relaxing. It's hard. I can do it on the calm stuff and I can do it in the lumpy stuff as well. You'll just have to accept that by faith as well. I love it. But paddleboarding 24/7 is not an option for me. Why? Because that's not the purpose of my life. What is your pleasure? Enjoy it. Let it refresh you. But understand that it's not the purpose of your life. See, as far as I can figure out, the Bible tells me that the purpose of my life is to love God with everything that I have and to love my neighbour with the same energy, commitment and enthusiasm with which I love myself. That is the purpose of my life. The purpose of my life is not to be paddleboarding 24/7. Any pleasure that refreshes you without diminishing you or distracting you from your life's purpose is a legitimate pleasure. Second principle, just talk amongst yourselves for a moment. Any pleasure that jeopardizes the sacred right of another is an illicit pleasure. And again, Boreham draws from a rather obscure text, and it's the story of King David when the town of Bethlehem was besieged, and you can read about this in 2 Samuel 23. And David and his men were in a cave, the cave of Adullam, and while he was there with his fighting men, David let slip a desire that he had. See, David had a favourite watering hole, and it wasn't the thirsty camel. David had this favourite well in the town of Bethlehem, where the water apparently was just beautiful. And while David's in this cave, he let slip that he would love to have a drink from this particular well. Well, three of his fighting men hear this, and you need to know that the town of Bethlehem is actually besieged by Philistines. So David says, I would love a drink of water from, and he expresses where he would like the water from. The fighting men say, let's do this for David. So they break the lines of the Philistine garrison, get to the well, draw the water, bring the water back to King David, and they say, here, Your Majesty, here's your drink. David puts it to his lips, and at the last minute, drops it down again and pours it out on the ground. Now, can you imagine for a moment the response of the three fighting men? How would you feel? You've just broken the Philistine garrison, you put your life at risk for your king, for a drink of water, and he pours it on the ground. I'd be saying, next time, buddy, you're on your own. If you want that drink, you get it yourself. But look at David's response. David's response is this: far be it from me to enjoy this pleasure at the risk of the lives of the men that I love. That's my paraphrase. In other words, David is saying, this is actually an illicit pleasure, because this has actually jeopardized the sacred right of people that I love. Any pleasure that jeopardizes the sacred right of another person is actually an illicit pleasure. What is the sacred right of other people? The sacred right of other people is to be valued, is to not be harmed, it's to be not belittled, not demeaned, but to be treated with dignity. The sacred right of other people is to be safe. And any pleasure that is taken at the potential of collateral damage to other people, however you might think that or whatever thoughts are coming into your mind at the moment, any pleasure that does that is actually an illicit pleasure. Malcolm Muggeridge was a professor at Edinburgh University. This was about 40 years ago, and he had a battle with the students and the faculty. The students wanted the faculty to provide them with condoms. And as a matter of principle, Malcolm Muggeridge resigned. And at his resignation, he said this to the students. I can't quote it verbatim, but he said effectively, he said, "Whatever else life is intended to be, life is not meant to be drug stupefaction, psychedelic dreams, or casual sexual relations." In other words, he understood this principle that the faculty potentially were providing the students with the possibility of pleasure at the detriment of other people. And over that, he resigned. Any pleasure that jeopardizes the sacred right of another person is an illicit pleasure. And then the third principle, any pleasure, however good, if not kept in balance, will distort reality or destroy appetite. And that verse from Proverbs is a wonderful one. It says this, "If you find some honey, eat just enough. If you eat too much, you will vomit." If you find some honey. Now, that is true, unless, of course, you're eating Mitch Mahaffey's honey, which, let me tell you, you can eat in unlimited quantities with no ill effects. But the principle is this. If we're going to determine what is good pleasure, i.e. honey, we need to understand that enjoy just enough, because too much will destroy the appetite. I can't explain this, but there are some things that we enjoy that after successive times of enjoying them, the pleasure just diminishes. And the best way I can illustrate this is Sizzlers. You remember Sizzlers? When it first opened on the Sunshine Coast, there was only one store, one Sizzler restaurant, and it was at Maroochydore. And it was so new and it was so popular that when you went to Sizzlers at Maroochydore on a Saturday night, there was a lineup about a kilometre long, you know, snaking its way into the car park. And you had to stand in line like this and sort of shuffle along and shuffle around and shuffle like this. And incredibly, you were feeling hostility and resentment to those people who were in the restaurant enjoying the warmth and the comfort and the good food. And you'd sort of press your face against the window, wondering when they were going to vacate. Get out of there, you know. There's 300 of us out here waiting to eat. But it was such a new thing and such a delightful thing. You go to the salad bar, and I loved the little bacon croutons. I would have a plate just full of bacon croutons or the little fried potato things. You know what? Sizzler became boring after a while. The first time it was just wonderful. You were in food heaven. The second time, it's not too bad. The third time, I'm a bit over Sizzler. And they knew that. And they kept ramping up the quality of the buffet, didn't they? And they put in dessert, and they put in drinks, and they put in tea, and they put in coffee. And I'm not sure when they introduced that cheese bread, but that is a scam. Because once you've eaten that cheese bread, you can't eat anything else. But there seems to be some things that they just become boring. They just become dull. And Solomon, in his wisdom here, says, if you find honey, take just enough, because too much will make you vomit. And any pleasure, however good, if not kept in balance, will distort reality or destroy appetite. We should listen to Solomon because he knew what he was talking about. We read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, right? And Solomon rose to the top of life, lifestyle and pleasure. Anything that he wanted, anything that he set his eyes on, he had. And he gets to the end of it and he realizes that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. It's all meaningless. There's many people who have followed in the tracks of Solomon. Many people who have discovered this, that uncritiqued pleasure, it's a little bit like the gambler who picks his own pocket, will leave your soul ravaged and leave you bored and disdainful, rob the vitality of life. If you find honey, take a little bit, but remember the purpose of life. Remember the purpose of life. So, two concluding statements. All pleasure must be bought at a price. Now, this is not profound, but I think it's universally true. If you pay the price before the pleasure, it's a legitimate pleasure. If you pay the price after the pleasure, it's an illegitimate pleasure. It's not profound, but I thought this through this week and I tried to apply it to every form of pleasure that we know. If you pay the price before, it's legitimate. If you pay it after, it's illegitimate. All pleasure must come at a price. But perhaps the most profoundly concluding thing to say is that pleasure is a means and not an end. Joy is actually the greater end of life. And that scripture there in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the suffering of the cross." So pleasure is not actually the goal of life. Joy is the goal of life. And joy actually points to the reality that pleasure comes with just being and not necessarily doing. That there's a real joy and contentment that comes in just existence and relating. Let me illustrate this. One of the most joyful things and most pleasurable things that Karen and I do is sit out on the front veranda and have a cup of tea. Because there's joy and contentment in just being. We don't need to bounce from one adrenaline rush to the next. We don't need to go skydiving. We don't need to buy an elephant. I don't need to buy one of those sugar glider suits and jump out of a plane and fly. We don't need to do that. Can you imagine the outcome of that? I mean, I can't land the dismount off a ladder from 3 metres, let alone, you know, land a sugar glider. But there is real joy and contentment in just being. And ultimately that points us to the reality that all pleasure is found in God in relationship with Him. And amazingly, God has created us so that our love for Him and our service for Him brings him greatest pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? So that one day our pleasure and his pleasure will be consummated when we will hear from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you stayed true to the purpose of life, which was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. And you did not allow pleasures in this world to distract you from the main goal." Joy. Joy is the greater purpose in life and not pleasure. I hope that's helpful. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the way that you've made us. You've made us with senses to enjoy, to touch, to taste, smell, to experience the beauty of this world that you've created. And we humbly acknowledge, Father, that every good thing comes from you. Every pleasure that we enjoy, every good thing that is honourable, that preserves the dignity of other people, that doesn't distract us from why you created us, every good thing comes from you. And we stand in amazement. Even this beautiful day that we're enjoying, the sunshine, the crisp, clean air, the outline of the mountains. What a beautiful thing just to stand in this creation that you've made with your spoken word. And so we honour you, Lord, with our lives. I pray that we might get this balance right, that we would be a people who understand what it means to enjoy pleasure, but not lose sight of the big picture. Help us, Lord, to enjoy day by day your beauty, your grace, your provision. And help us, Lord, day by day to love you with all we have and to love others as ourselves. And sometimes, Lord, there's the marrying of those two things and there's great pleasure just in being missional people. And we thank you for that privilege as well. In Jesus' name, amen.